Let's turn again to 1 Timothy chapter 3. At this moment I would like to read the first 7 verses of that chapter again. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of the bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now we turn to this passage of scripture in our continued survey of the New Testament. The last time I taught on that subject, we were surveying the book of 1 Timothy. Tonight, of course, we are narrowing down to some specifics in the book of 1 Timothy, and we are doing so in the light of the nominations that have been made of a number of our men to take church office. So we are seizing the opportunity to think together about the office of elder as well as the office of deacon. This evening we will consider the theology of the eldership, particularly as opened up in the book of 1 Timothy. Next week, God willing, we'll give our attention to the theology of the diaconate. And we are going to do so by asking a number of questions. In fact, 2 questions to be specific. First, we will consider questions pertaining to the appointment of overseers, and then we will go on to look at questions pertaining to the organization and function of elders. Appointment, organization, and function. Let's begin with questions pertaining to the appointment of overseers. There are a number of questions we must answer there, and our time is limited, so we cannot answer them in great detail, but I trust that the answers I provide will be sufficient for us to have a very good idea of what the Bible teaches about the eldership. The first question is, what are we to understand by the term overseer? Now you will find that word used in verse 1. In my version, it is not translated as overseer, but as bishop. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Overseer means bishop or superintendent. It is a reference, if you like, to a Christian officer in general charge of the church. And I use these words deliberately, in general charge of the church, because sometimes we think elders are in charge of spiritual things and deacons are in charge of non-spiritual things. And that's not a biblical way of thinking. elders are in charge of all the affairs of the church, whether they be spiritual or non-spiritual. They superintend over the church at large. They are overseers of both spiritual and what we may refer to as mundane issues. Now, it's important to note that this term overseer, if we look at it from the perspective of Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through to 37, is applied to elders. In fact, in that chapter, the term elder and the term bishop, as well as the term pastor, are used for one and the same office. They refer to one and the same group of people. Let me demonstrate that to you from that chapter. Acts chapter 20, reading from verse 17. In verse 17 we read, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." This is Paul doing it. He called for the elders of the church. And then go on to verse 28. He's talking about the same group of people. He says to them, after having spoken to them on a whole lot of issues, he says to these elders, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." In verse 17, they are elders. In verse 28, they are overseers. Same group of people. 28 still. "He's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now that word shepherd can also be translated as pastors, to pastor. So they are elders, they've been made overseers to pastor the church. It's not just one man among them who is pastoring. This group of elders, these overseers, are called to shepherd the church of God. So they are elders, or presbyters, if you are using the Greek, overseers, or episkopos, if you are using the Greek, to shepherd, to poimeno, to pastor. So, overseers are elders and pastors. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. Second question, who appoints them to this office? Who appoints them? Well, in the context of 1 Timothy, Timothy was to appoint them. This letter is written to Timothy. Timothy was an apostolic delegate. Paul was fond of sending other men to places that he couldn't go, or places that he couldn't spend enough time at. Titus was one such delegate. Timothy, of course, was another. And when he writes this letter to him, he is in Ephesus. In other words, Timothy is in Ephesus. He's taking care of affairs at Ephesus. And one of the things he must do was to appoint elders. So he writes to him to give him instructions concerning the kind of men he must appoint. So Timothy was to appoint these elders in this particular context. And if apostolic example in Acts chapter 14 and verse 22 is anything to go by. I'll come back to that verse as well in a moment. But if that example then was anything to go by, Timothy would have appointed these elders with congregational consent. I'm going to show you just how that works in a moment. So he was to be in the forefront of looking for these men, of identifying these men. But as he brings them into office, he seeks congregational participation, congregational consent. So Timothy was the appointer, along with the congregation. Ultimately, according to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, the appointer, if I may use that word, is the Holy Spirit. We read in that verse that it's the Holy Spirit who had made the elders of the church at Ephesus overseers. And it's interesting to note there that Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. He would have been the man behind the appointment of the men that Paul was talking to in Acts chapter 20, and he appeals to the fact that they were appointed by the Holy Spirit. So Timothy was involved, the congregation was involved, so was the Holy Spirit. Who are appointed to this work? That's the third question. Who are appointed to this work? Well, it is men who fulfill the criteria Timothy gives here. And there are three things in particular Timothy points out in regard to this criteria. The first is that it is men, as in males, who are to be appointed as elders. Look at verse 2. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, and on he goes. He must be the husband of one wife. That word translated husband there can simply mean the man of one wife. It's the word for male. Not as in male in a homosexual relationship. You know, there are two women and one of them is acting like a man and the other one remains as a woman. No. Real males. A male. And then you will notice that he goes on to use pronouns that are in the male gender. Notice in verse 4, he must be one who rules his own house well. Verse 5, if a man, that's a male, does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God? It is men. That's the first requirement. Secondly, it is men who have a desire for the work of a bishop. Look at verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. He desires the work. He senses a call to the work. He wants to do the work. So if someone expresses a desire to serve as an elder, don't think they are being proud. You know, in Africa, we tend to be too humble, don't we? You don't say such things. It will mark you out as a proud man. You must desire, and you must express that desire. We won't know if you don't express it. We are not going to position you. We are not going to place you in a position where you can begin to exercise that gift if we don't know, if we don't see. So it is men who have a desire for the work of a bishop. Thirdly, it is men who meet the qualifications of a bishop. And between verses 2 and 7, Paul gives us a list of qualifications. We can divide them or categorize them under five heads. First, they must be blameless in their moral lives. Note that word, blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. But it does mean that if you put them in a dock, as in a court of law, you wouldn't raise any charge against them. So they are not blameless, they are not perfect, but you couldn't bring a charge against them. A charge that would open them to reproach. They must be blameless, blameless in their moral lives. And then he states some of the areas in which they must demonstrate that blamelessness. They must be husbands of one wife. That could be translated as a one woman man. That's what it literally means. He shouldn't be running several relationships with women. He has a wife, and then he has several other relationships with women. He must be a one-woman man. Temperate or self-controlled. Sober-minded. Well-behaved. Hospitable. And able to teach. Able to teach. That is very, very important. Now, you would be able to find several men in the church with qualifications like these. Often, men who have many of these qualifications are not able to teach. And if they can't teach, they can't be elders. Because we don't rule by decree. We rule through the word, through teaching the word. We persuade men, we persuade consciences, we carry consciences by the word, not by force of arm. So if they can't handle the word, they can't be elders. They have to be something else. Certainly they can be deacons. Not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle. Not quarrelsome. Not covetous. So as you look at the men that have been nominated, you take up your Bible and, you know, begin to analyze these men against these requirements. It's very important. And then they must be blameless in their doctrinal orthodoxy. In their doctrinal orthodoxy. Now, this is of course implied here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, in that statement, able to teach. But in Titus chapter 1, Paul unpacks that a little bit, and I just want us to look at that together very briefly. Paul is giving similar instructions to Titus. He says in verse 7, "For a bishop must be blameless," that's verse 7, "as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled." Then listen to this: "Holding fast the faithful word, as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." Now, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to have nice men in the office of elder. There are lots of nice men, and we should value nice men. But that's not enough. It's not enough of a qualification for the elder's office. Here is where it matters a lot. Now, character does matter, of course. Very, very important. He must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught. So the word he holds fast to is not what he imagines for himself. It's not his ideas. It is what he has been taught, what has been passed on to him. It's a body of doctrine that's been passed on to him, which Paul refers to as sound doctrine. This is a non-negotiable. If you put in heretical men, men who don't know the word, men who are not schooled in our doctrine, our fundamental beliefs, you are in trouble. So analyze these men in that regard. And of course, here at LBC, we have a confession of faith. It's a detailed or elaborate expression of what we believe. A man who occupies church office must hold to beliefs as expressed in that document. The document is a formulation of what we believe, of what we stand upon. We mustn't overlook the importance of that. Thirdly, they must be blameless in their home life. They must be blameless in their home life. Now, once again, I'm not saying they must be perfect. If they were perfect, that is not necessarily a negative. All I'm saying is, you probably won't find perfect men. But they must be blameless. They must be demonstrating domestic competence. This is how Paul puts it in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 3. Let's start with verse 4. "He must be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence." Now, the children may not necessarily be believers. It's not his job to make them believers. He must certainly witness to them and urge them and persuade them. The work of the Holy Spirit to bring that about. But they must be in submission. And then in verse 5, "If a man does not know how to rule his own house well, how will he take care of the church of God?" So he must be ruling over his wife, if he has a wife, over his children, if he has children, over any other who are in that household. He must be ruling over them. If he can't rule over that little company of people, how can he rule over a larger company of people in a church? He must display domestic competence. Fourthly, he must not be a novice, or if you like, a beginner. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And what Paul is saying is that if you pick a novice or a beginner, well, he will think to himself, he is only new in the faith, he doesn't know much, but everyone thinks highly of him. He must be great. And he can be puffed up with pride, and God, as you know, opposes the proud. We mustn't be too quick to put men into office, especially the elders' office. We must test them. We must give them time to grow in their knowledge and to grow in grace. Now we need to remember, of course, that a new believer may acquire knowledge very quickly. Some are very good readers, so they may acquire knowledge very fast. They can read through big theological textbooks in a short space of time and acquire the same amount of knowledge a seminarian acquires over a 5-year period of study. That doesn't mean they are qualified to be elders. They must grow in grace as well. Let me put it this way. They must grow in the doctrines of grace, and they must grow in the grace of the doctrine. And sometimes they grow in doctrine much quicker than they do in grace. In fact, that is often what happens. The two need to go together. They may know a lot, but they have very little Christian experience. They must be allowed to grow in their experience as well. Fifthly, and finally, under this question, they must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony, a good reputation among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. He has a bad testimony, and you bring them into office, before long the world hears about it, and they start saying, that wicked man, he is now an elder in the church. And he gets to hear about the bad reports, and that destroys him. On the one hand, he's excited about having been brought in. On the other, he can no longer have any influence on the people because of the bad name. There's tension, and it's very easy to be destroyed under those circumstances. They must have a good testimony. Well, those are the qualifications, fivefold requirement. Fourth question, what is the role of the church in the appointment of elders? At this point in time, you may want to turn to Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, and we will see clearly there, I trust, what the role of the church is. In verse 21 and 20, verse 21 through to 23, let's read from Acts 14. This is telling us about the apostles when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the believers, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must go through many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders, and that is the verse we are interested in, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Well, two things I want us to observe there. The first role of the church is to discern the character and gifts that the Holy Spirit has deposited in the lives of these men. Okay, there is already a group of men. How did they arrive at this group of men? Obviously, they must have already met the criteria that Timothy has already outlined. The church must have looked at these men in the light of this criteria and decided that these are the right men. Well, having decided that, the second thing, and this is really what comes out of this verse, the church votes for these men. Now that word, the English doesn't bring it out clearly. The Greek does. So when they had appointed, that word appointed, some versions would say ordained, it actually means to stretch out the hand. You know, the way we do when we are voting. Okay? To stretch out the hand. That's what it means. Literally. To stretch out the hand. Or to vote. So it combines the idea of discerning or deciding that these are the right men, and then stretching out your hand to voice your support for those men. That is what that word means. Now notice that on the one hand, there is the apostles' role. On the other, the church's role. So when they had, who are the they? The apostles. When they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord. The apostles are the subjects, but because of the meaning of that word appointed, the idea is that this process of setting apart men for office was led by the apostles. It was led by the apostles. They didn't just pick men and impose them upon the church. Yes, they picked men, but they involved the church in discerning their gifts and, of course, in voting for them. And eventually, they set them apart for office. So you have a duty to discern, and you have a duty to vote. You don't keep yourself away from a meeting where you are voting for church officers. And sometimes, because we don't have enough of voters, we don't arrive at the right decisions. We need a critical mass in order to discern the mind of God more accurately. Okay, final question. We won't pick up the second series of questions. We'll do that next week, God willing, because we've run out of time. How many elders must a church appoint? How many elders must a church appoint? Well, the number will depend on the availability of Spirit-appointed men and, of course, the need of the church. the availability of Spirit-appointed men. Now, I've been in the ministry for some time, serving as an elder for some time, for nearly 28 years. And in my observation, elders are in the minority. In other words, it's not so easy to find elders. It's not so easy. When you sit where you sit, in other words, if you are not in the elder's office, you see a lot of them. But when you sit where we sit, and you know what we know about the men we oversee, you see very few men meeting the criteria. They are in the minority. A church that has a lot of them is a blessed church. And we shouldn't be afraid of having as many elders as possible. We need elders, as many as possible, to be properly cared for. To have a few men is to deprive ourselves of adequate care. Because the few men have to do so much work, and they often are just not able to meet the needs of each and every member of the church. And from where you sit, it is usually very easy for you to look at these men, to write them off. They haven't been to visit me in 5 years, and they haven't done this, and they haven't done... Very, very easy to slander elders. But it's because you don't know what elders do. If there were many, you wouldn't be complaining. So pray for a lot of elders. Pray that we would have many elders. Pray. So, availability of Spirit-appointed men. The biblical ideal, and this is the point I want us to appreciate here, the biblical ideal is a plurality. You will find very few places in the New Testament where elders are in the singular. It is usually in the plural. That is the biblical ideal. Let me end by reading a few verses and then we'll close. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, Paul says, the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor. The elders, plural. Titus 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. Plural. In Acts 20, verse 17, we read that when Paul called for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Plural. The plurality of elders. That's the ideal. Well, when we meet next, God willing, we will answer questions pertaining to the organization and function of elders. How do elders organize themselves? And what is their function? But that must wait. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time here and for your presence among us. We thank you for the things we have learnt. We ask that you would seal them to our hearts for the edification of our souls and the glory of your name. Please, won't you now disperse us with your blessing, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.